Okay, I think I'm on, right? Yeah. Oh, my sons asked me what they should play, and I said, well, it's Christmas, it's New Year's, I'm preaching a sermon about commitment. I think they chose pretty well. Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is it true? Is it that hard to keep faith with a God who's so faithful to us year long? It is. It is. We must always be vigilant. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul wrote. But it is God who works within us at the same time by his Holy Spirit. So it's not with a sense of despair or hopelessness or fear. But we must be driven by a powerful attraction of love. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. Seal my heart so I don't leave you, God. Joshua knew that. And so we turn to the book of Joshua to begin with early today. And then we're going to look at the next book, which is Judges. And we're going to see just how quickly people are prone to wander, to leave the God who has led them so faithfully. This message, I want to give credit, first of all, to Bruce Wilkerson. Some of you know him as the Walk Through the Bible person. He's also wrote the Prayer of Jabez, I think he became more famous for. Bruce Wilkerson was at a Promise Keepers convention sometime back, late 90s, early 2000s. And at this convention, he suddenly realized that here was his father, here was he, and here was his son. And so three chairs representing three generations. And understanding he was in the middle chair. He was in the chair that was making the transition from the faith of his father to passed on to him to now be passed on to his son. And after that convention there with all those men and a strong message to men to lead in their homes, he wrote a speech that I heard by tape. I think later on this was actually delivered at a next year's Promise Keeper convention, and it was taped. And when I heard that message, I thought, this is a message that needs to be told over and over again because we are prone to wander. So this is a message I call Christianity and the Three Chairs. I know it kind of rhymes with Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And I could go there for a moment. Because I guess the question is, you know, in the science world today, we hear all this talk about Goldilocks planets. Goldilocks planets are planets that they're looking for out there that might have life. And it has to be a Goldilocks planet because everything has to be just right for life to exist. You know, not too hot, not too cold, but like baby bear or mama bears? Whose was just right? Baby bears, right? Baby bear soup was just right. Well, whatever. That's not the important part of the story. But what does it take for life to exist? Things have to be just right. What does it take for the faith, the living faith, to be transmitted from one generation to the next? What is Goldilocks environment for the passing on of the faith? I'm not sure I can answer that. I think the sermon will bring us in a direction to talk about that. But this I know. There has to be a first chair. And that first chair needs to reproduce itself in a second chair and a third chair from generation to generation. And we ought not to see a deterioration. Things are prone. That's another scientific principle. Things are prone to deteriorate. That's the natural course of the universe. Even the sun in a few million years will burn out. But the faith, the living faith, given once for all, Christ slain from the foundation of the world to bring a salvation once for all and forever, is to be a living faith from one generation to the next. It's not to burn out. It's to be passed on with a fire of devotion. What does that take? Well, let's go first to Joshua. Joshua, knowing even though they had seen incredible victories, the falling of the walls of Jericho, that the people had been delivered now, not only out of Egypt, river, into the promised land, had seen great victories, had seen God even hold the sun back for extra long days so they could defeat their enemy. Amazing signs and victories that these people, the people of conquest, had seen. Joshua knew that generations would come who would forget. So this is Joshua chapter 24. Famous words. Let me just start at verse 14. Joshua is giving a covenant renewal sermon at the end of the book of Joshua here. And he's holding the people to account. He's calling them to account. And here's kind of the climax of his sermon at verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Joshua was a little facetious there in that challenge. If you didn't catch that, you know, he calls them to serve the Lord, and he tells them to throw away these gods. He says, but if you don't listen to me, if you don't throw away these gods, something's going to happen, because in the human heart there is a vacuum. There is a need to worship something. There is a need to have something in the lead showing us the way. There is a need to trust. And if you're not going to serve Jehovah God, who's led you and shown you all these things, then, you know, at least be man enough to make a decision between these false gods or those false gods. At least choose for yourself whether you're going to serve the gods of your forefathers, if you're going to hang on tradition and keep up the family myths, you know, those gods that you serve beyond the river, the gods of the Egyptians, you know, your golden calf. Remember the golden calf incident? You want to go that way? Want to try that again? You know? Okay, you can go that way. You can go the old traditional way, you know, the way things have always been done. Or you can now serve the God of the Amorites. Okay, you want to be culturally relevant and contemporary. You want to seek after all the new things that are happening. You want to go that way. If that's appealing to you, go for that. Where did it get the Ammonites? The land whose people you are living in. They're all dead and destroyed, see? It was the God of Jehovah who cut between the two. You know, so you can have those choices over here, you can have those choices over there, but as for me and my house, we're sticking with the Lord God Jehovah, who has got us here. So it's a challenge that Joshua puts to him there. Let's just read a little farther in Joshua chapter 24. Then the people answered, "Oh, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Great words, great covenant language. But it takes more than a profession of faith to keep the faith going. It takes a possession of faith. We can't just mouth it, word it. We need to live it. Look here at verse 31 now. Well, let me just go to verse 23, Joshua 24, 23, because this is going to become important, especially in light of the song we just sang, "Have my heart, O take and seal it for your courts above." So this sermon is kind of like a African-American sermon, you know, with the black preacher really preaching it and repeating himself and getting the crowd into it. So Joshua and the people are going back and forth. Joshua says, "You better serve the Lord." And he says, "We will serve the Lord." "You better serve the Lord." "No, we will serve the Lord." "You better serve the Lord." He's really getting into it. So by verse 23, he says, "All right then, now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods." Joshua must have known that the people had hedged their bets, so to speak. You know, just in case this Jehovah God turned fickle on them, they still had some of their idols in their saddle pockets, just like Rachel had, one of Jacob's wives. You know, they still carried some of those ancient rabbit's foots, with them from their cultural backgrounds. They just couldn't quite get rid of that stuff, just in case. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And to seal the sermon, there was a covenant that day, and a stone was set up, a stone that would cry out and witness against the people if they ever broke the promise that they made. Look at verse 31 now. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. Well, you bet they did. They didn't want to have to look him in the face again and hear that sermon again, all right? So they served throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. It's an important word there, had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. All right, now flip a few pages and go into total chaos and unfaithfulness of Judges. We're going to start at Judges 2. Well, you'll see what happens here. Actually, at the beginning of Judges 2, the angel of the Lord from Boakim comes. Whenever an angel shows up, there's either something really good happening, like tidings of great joy, Christ is born, or there's something really bad happening. Guess what it is in the book of Judges? Something really bad. We could pick it up at the end of verse 2. Now you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boakim. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So the angel came to warn them, you've turned away from God. And because of that, the covenant curses are going to come upon you. You could have had the covenant blessings if you'd stayed faithful, but you've turned away from the Lord. So look out. Problems are coming. And now at verse 6, we have a little bit of a repeat from the book of Joshua. Listen to this. Judges 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. That's a little bit of a difference there, too. Earlier we read about the elders who had experienced all the things that the Lord had done. Here we have elders who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How could that have happened? How could a whole generation grow up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had even done for Israel? Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Asherah. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, but they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And so let me just conclude with verse 22. So the Lord, you know, says, I will use these evil people, I will use them to test Israel, to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their fathers did. So the Lord had to allow those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works both in us and through us to bring about his good will. God works, but God also calls us to work with him. God had told Joshua in that generation of conquest to completely drive out the Amorites. They got lazy. In the end, they got lazy and they didn't completely drive them out. Here it says God didn't drive them out, but they were supposed to drive them out too. And God like, okay, that's the way you want to live? Live that way and let's see what becomes of it. Maybe there's another lesson to be learned here about how important it is to be totally committed to do everything that I say. Three chairs. As I saw the three boys up here, I thought, well, I could have just left the chairs. But here we go. Chair number one, the chair of commitment, the Joshua chair. A chair that, I'm just kind of winging this, but I had to come here this morning and figure out what three chairs I was going to use. And I like this one because it's got a back and it's got sides. It's pointing forward. It's a chair that's stable and secure. When you sit in it, you can't fall off one side or the other side because you've kind of put yourself into the chair. You say, this is God's way for me. This is the way I'm going to go. I'm not going to look to the right or to the left. I'm going to go the Lord's way and the Lord's way only. First chair, committed Christianity, the Joshua chair. Second chair, second generation. Now, just in this talk, three chairs represent three generations. And they represent three generations where the faith is deteriorating. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, the whole point of the sermon is that we don't want it to be that way. But here's chair number two, the compromise chair. The chair of second generation, the first chair is that chair of Joshua that not only saw, not only knew about the Lord, but had experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. They hadn't just watched it from afar and seen it like, oh, that's cool. They weren't an audience. They weren't fans, okay, as Pastor Van Ingen preached. They were followers. They were going to follow Jesus. They were going to sit in the first chair. They had experienced. They were totally committed. And we're going to go to the right or the left. Second chair came along, the next generation. They, in a way, had experienced it, but they had experienced it as fans, not as followers. They hadn't totally committed themselves. They liked the look of that chair. They got one a lot like it, but they didn't want to lock themselves in. Kind of kept their options open to either side, you see. And if the women of the Amorites looked attracted to them, why not? Why not compromise a little bit and have some intermarriage? Now here, we're not talking about tribal things. We're talking about religious things here. We're talking about what Paul spells out later in the New Testament. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But one of the main reasons the faith was not transmitted from that first chair to the second chair is because many Israelite Hebrew men in their conquest of the land had found some of these women attractive and decided to intermarry. And God, that's why God wanted those people wiped out. He didn't want his people intermarrying with pagans. He didn't want pagan wives raising the third generation that was going to come. Why not? I had to do a little looking for this chair. I had to hide it away because it was an eyesore. Yeah. What did it say there in Judges? A generation came who knew not the Lord, nor what he had done. Well, of course they didn't know him if no one ever bothered to tell them the story. If Christian men married unchristian wives, who's at home most of the time? Who has the little kids? Who's passing on the faith through children's Bible stories or just talking about where is Daddy and why is Daddy doing this? And why do we go to church on Sunday? Why do we do these things? And if you don't have good answers for that, well, you end up with a generation that knows not the Lord nor what he did, and so they do evil. Completely corrupt. Committed, compromised, corrupt. That's how quickly the Christian faith can be lost if we don't have the Goldilocks conditions of committed people all the way through. There should never be a second chair. And if there was never a second chair, there wouldn't be a third chair. It should all be first chair, one generation to the next, telling the covenant story with all the fire and passion of one who has experienced it and is living it. You see some of that covenant language at where we read there in Joshua. Those people had it on their lips. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery. Now think about this. This is at the end of the bush of Joshua, end of the book of Joshua. Sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. That these people are saying this. They're saying, it was the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers. Now really, this generation was born in the desert. And their fathers had perished in the desert because that first generation that came out of Egypt, even though they saw smoke and fire from Mount Sinai and they got the very law of God itself, even though God brought them out with 10 plagues and then gave them the Ten Commandments. No, it was 12 plagues. No, 10 plagues, yeah, okay, 10 and 12 there. But anyway, God did these mighty things for that first generation, and yet when they got to Canaan, they got scared. And they said, those giants make us feel like grasshoppers. And so they did not trust God enough to give them the victory. So for 38 more years, they wandered in the desert till they died. Only Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies of the 12 spies, represented this first chair Christianity at the time of Joshua's sermon here. They were really the first generation, okay? And there were some elders who had become loyal followers amongst that second generation. And those who became loyal followers who had experienced, you know, held on to the faith and tried to keep the people going to the faith. But there must have been others amongst that generation who, though they said, yeah, God brought us up and our fathers, they said it, they had the covenant language, they weren't passing it on. You know, if you think about this, you can even think about, I thought about how you have the generation of Joshua and Caleb, and then you have this generation that was the generation of conquest, the fighters, okay? But then you have this corrupt generation. Some people have compared this to what Tom Brokaw has called the greatest generation, the World War II generation that fought the hard wars and won and kept our freedom. And they came home and we had the baby boom. And they wanted everything to be just right for their kids. And a part of that being just right was, yeah, they need to go to church and they got to wear their best clothes. It's all important. But it was a bit of a silent generation. They didn't know how to share their faith personally in some regards. And what developed in American civil religion, as it's called, as people look back and talk about that generation, was that, you know, going to church was how you were a good father. You brought your family to church, you went to church, and that should be enough. And maybe if you were a little more committed than that, you made sure they got in a private Christian school, and the school would make Christians out of them. And the church and the Sunday school teachers would make Christians out of them. But you worked hard, you followed the all-American dream, you came back, you provided for your family, you worked hard. Kids would never have to see what you saw during that terrible World War. What became of the 50s in American civil religion? The 60s. Ah. Because there was a certain legalism, a certain aura of religion, a certain form of religion that did not really have the heart of a passionate faith to pass it on in story form, in personal form, to that next generation. You know, we see this illustrated in the movie The Fiddler on the Roof. Love that movie, great songs, it's a happy movie, and yet it's a very tragic movie. Because Teve, a devoted Jew, you know, who talks to God like this, "What are you thinking, God? You know, why am I such a poor man? Couldn't you not just bless me a little bit more?" You know, good-hearted soul. You love Teve. But he has three daughters. And one by one, they're taken in marriage. And at every turn, it doesn't turn out the way Teve expects it to turn out, because there is the tradition. There is the tradition that must be followed in that Jewish way. Why the tradition? One of his daughters finally asked him, why? Why this tradition? Teve has no answer. That is the climactic point of that movie, that Teve does not have the answer as to the why of the tradition. And so, you know, first one still marries a Jewish boy, not the one that Teve had hoped, not a nice, rich Jewish boy. The second one, I can't quite remember, but I know the third one ends up marrying a total Russian pagan. Oh, Noah played that part, didn't you, Noah? Yeah. Well, what about the middle one? You don't remember either. Okay, well, what good are you? You were just the pagan. Noah made a great pagan, let me tell you. Good, he was a good Russian, too. Yeah, it was his big debut on the drama scene. Nick is actually our drama person. Noah, of course, like his name suggests, is into animal life ecology. But anyway, Teve and his three daughters, and you see the descending order, and you see how things deteriorate. Because tradition was never experienced. Tradition was never understood. It was just kind of handed like a heavy rock from one generation to the next, with all of its legalism, with all of its rules. Listen now to Deuteronomy, you know, because back in Deuteronomy, which means second law, second giving of the law, Moses is preaching one big, long sermon before he dies, because he knows, too, that the people's hearts are prone to wander. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after the giving of the Ten Commandments for the second time in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, we have these words at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." It's hard work. It takes total commitment, first chairness, to continue the faith. "These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Do everything you possibly have to do to keep the Lord, the true God of Jehovah. And to have those covenant signs before your kids so they can't help but wonder. And then verse 25, can't help but wonder. And verse 20, this is verse 20 of chapter 6 now. "In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him what? Tell him the story. Because the law, the ritualism, the going to church every Sunday, the memorizing the Ten Commandments, that's all good stuff. But going to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." Never heard that one before, huh? I got to give credit to Keith Green, the fiery gospel singer evangelist of the 70s, coined that one. Yeah, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. If we only give people the form, if we only keep impressing upon them the law, but we forget, when your son asks, tell him the story. Tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out of there to bring us in and give us a land that he had promised on oath to our forefathers." This ties it all together. Father Abraham in the past with the future and the promised land. "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. We are living proof that God is faithful." We don't just need to know about the Lord. We need to know the Lord. And this generation needs to know that that first chair generation knows the Lord and has experienced the Lord. And they have to live it out every day. And they have to pass on that fire. But this generation has to step up and become that generation. And you may find yourself here being skeptical, wondering, yeah, there was nothing passed on to me. I don't know anything. And in a certain sense, we might say along with David, we're all born into this chair. It's not pretty. Surely, I was sinful from birth. Surely I was conceived and born in sin, says David in Psalm 51. Even David, a man after God's own heart, after he fell with Bathsheba, realized how prone to wickedness the human heart is. Jeremiah, the human heart is full of deceitfulness. Above all else, it's full of deceitfulness. That heart needs to be converted. You can break the cycle. You can make the change. You can step up and get out of that chair. And when you do, don't just move from there to here. Move way up to the first chair. And if you're in that compromise chair, look at your life and figure out, am I compromising? And might I be leading the next generation astray? What will these actions do in my covenant community? You know, if you're sitting in this chair, all it takes to put arms on it is to have a Christian, committed Christian on this side and a committed brother or sister on this side to hold you accountable and to say, no, you're kind of leaning to the left here. You're kind of leaning to the right. And legalism isn't going to work any more than liberalism is going to work. It's got to be real. It's got to be personal. It's got to be about the story, God's story, which has become your story. And that's why, you know, in this whole evangelism class I've been teaching, the bottom line, people, is do you have a testimony? Have you taken the time to write it out? Have you taken the time to take God's story and make it your own story so you can pass on a living legacy of faith to the next generation? God does work in many and various ways, and He is extravagantly gracious. So even when we fail, God finds a way. In the book of Judges, God still found a way. He used left-handed judges. He used women. He used men who made rash vows about killing the first thing that came through their doorway and end up killing their own virgin daughter. You know, the book of Judges, it's not pretty. And Samson, you know, if God can use Samson from all the wine, women, and song that he indulged himself in, but God still used him at the end of his life because he yielded his heart. Finally, he was brought to that place of humility, and he yielded his heart. Let me go back to that in Joshua's speech. To yield your heart, Joshua 24. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Sort through your lives, people. It's a great time at the end of the year to reassess. Where have I been? How has God led me? Where did I go astray? What do I want to resolve not to do in the next year? And what do I want to resolve to do to move forward with God, to go into a deeper relationship, to experience God in greater capacity? We all can get stuck in a religious rut. This is a message to get us out of the rut, to get us out of either one of these chairs, and to be sure we are in that first chair. You know, I've shared my most, one of the most important messages early on I shared in August about everything I ever needed to know I learned in family devotions. And I talked about a godly grandmother who died of cancer, who I never knew, but I knew a bit that the fire of her faith that held her own husband accountable, my grandpa Vinnie, whose father had said to him, well, I'll be on his deathbed, I'll be happy to get a back seat in heaven. That's not the kind of story you want to hear on someone's deathbed. I'll be happy to get a back seat in heaven. Now, that was in my Vinnie line. But in the maiden name Francis Van Gils, in my Van Gils line was this Francis. She had a fiery faith. She died of cancer before I was ever born. But she held her husband accountable, and they raised their four children, my dad, in the way of the Lord. And my dad raised me in that way with family devotions. So I'm grateful to a grandmother that I never knew on that side of my family. But I'm equally as grateful to Becky's dad and to Becky's grandfather, Joe Smith. Joe Smith, who, after a time of being in a church where we had been through some difficult times and we went back to live by Becky's parents, and we actually lived in Grandpa Joe's trailer because Grandpa Joe had kind of moved in with the parents. He needed more care. So there we were with three generations, actually four because Nate and Noel had been born by that time. So four generations living out in Smith's Woods. And Grandpa Joe was failing in his health, and we could see it going. And Grandpa had a lovely way about him, Grandpa Joe. He had a harmonica. He had a repertoire of two songs, one that he knew real well, the other one we never could quite figure out if it was a song or whether it was just a lot of noise. But it was beautiful. You know, hey, Grandpa, play us those songs again. But when Grandpa Joe lay dying in 1989, Dad Smith, Elvin Smith, Becky's dad, and Mom, Helen, went to be that last night with him. That long last night as his breaths got slower and slower. And the next day, Dad Smith, as I call him, because I lost my own dad when he was 63, when I was only 29. I was very happy to have a father-in-law as my dad. Dad Smith, when he came home after Grandpa Joe had passed away, he said, you know, as we were listening to those last breaths, I was sitting there watching my father pass away, and I thought to myself, what if he had dropped the ball? What if he had not passed on his faith to me? How would I be at the deathbed of my father if I had no comfort that I knew he was going to a better place? And where would I be? How would I see life if he had not transmitted his faith to me? And of course, immediately I thought, and where would I be if I didn't have the faith transmitted to me and to my wife that we could transport to our kids? Where would we be? Don't drop the ball, people. It is a fiery torch of the Holy God. Experience it. The God who casts down giants, the God who breaks down walls, the God who brings people through the Red Sea and across the River Jordan, the God who has given us his own Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back to him and unite us with him. God, Emmanuel, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, how can we not pass it on to the next generation? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for endings, for the cycle of the annual year that brings us to a point of pondering. Endings force us to make new beginnings. Endings force us to evaluate and to reckon what it was all about. In the end, we can finally see where to begin again. So renew us as we go into this new year. Refresh your people. Refresh the faith family. Inspire us to tell those stories, to step up and profess our faith, to own it, to commit ourselves to a body of Christ, and put brothers and sisters on our right and our left to help us walk forward as we ought. Lord, help us to do whatever needs to be done, so we will never forget what you have done for us, and we certainly will not fail to tell our children and anyone that we have opportunity to tell what you have done for us, so that that faith, that living faith, may keep on living from generation to generation. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close the service with Now Thank We All Our God. I know it's a more often thought of a Thanksgiving song, but it's certainly a great doxology too in that third verse. The number 788, let's stand. I'll give you the blessing, and then we'll sing 788, now thank we all our God. Dear people of the Lord God Almighty, our God reigns. He is victorious. He will never fail you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance, smile upon you, and give you His peace and power for living every day. Amen.